Genesis 12, 1 down through verse 7. Genesis 12, 1, verse through 1 through 7. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Mori, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I do thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for the history that we have in your word and all your plans and what you've shared with us. Lord, I pray you'd be our teacher this morning. Would you give me the words to speak? And Lord, help us to learn more of your plans for your people and your word here this morning. And I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 12 is a key chapter in the Bible. The book of Genesis is a key book in the Bible. So many things find their basis, their beginning in the book of beginnings, which is what Genesis is. And so there's a lot of things that when you're trying to figure out, so what does God have to say about things, or where is he going with some things, you want to be looking at the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis, we just read here in chapter 12, the birth of the Hebrew fathers, really, in Abraham, that would be followed by Isaac, and then Jacob, which would father the Israelite nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is a very important thing. All the major nations of the world came out of, you know, various population groups, all the kingdoms and stuff. But Abram was just this small guy, as it were. Like, you know, he's got one, he ends up getting, right now when we read, he has no children. He ends up having two sons, and then, you know, later on he has more with Keturah. But really he has Ishmael and Isaac, and then Isaac, it's just, he, you know, two sons there, Jacob and Esau. It's this small little family, but God is going to take this family, and he is going to direct the rest of human history through this family. This is taking place roughly, probably around 300 to 400 years after the flood has taken place. So we're around that 2000 BC, roughly, time frame here, depending on, there's some debates on dates and whatnot and out there. But it's important for us to appreciate what God's been doing, because remember, when God created the world, he created it perfectly, and then what happened? Man fell in the garden, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. And you know, did Adam and Eve, did that one sin just stay where it was, and, you know, after that, were they pretty good? Well, no. We find with their children that the first two, you know, children that are born into the world, the one murders the other. And then as you continue on the history, you find out that, you know what, people aren't getting better and better. People are getting worse and worse, despite the fact that they all knew God to begin with. You know, Cain, the murderer, knew God. He talks with God. He has a relationship with God. But we see this depravity, this sin nature is passed on throughout mankind, and man is getting more and more corrupt, more and more depraved. Well, then God eventually judges man at the flood and wipes everybody out except for the family of Noah. We know that story. After Noah, does everything get better? Well, no. We find out that there's some issues with Ham, and then we read a chapter or two later, and we read about the Tower of Babel. We read about Nimrod, the mighty hider before the Lord, literally more in the sense of like against the Lord. He's raising up an army, and he's starting to raise up an empire. Just remember, when you're reading about these people, who's Nimrod conquering? Who's he fighting? His family, his cousins, his uncles, his nephews, brothers. That's what's going on here. We are we think about nations in these times, and we think of, Canada versus, such and such a nation over here, and this is cousins. This is grandpa. We're going to go and fight against grandpa because we want to take all his stuff. The world was corrupt, and man has needed a savior. God prophesied, okay, there's a seed of the woman that's coming, and so a savior needs to come onto the scene. But where's the savior going to come? Well, Genesis 12, God opens up the pathway for the savior of the world, Jesus Christ, and it's through these Hebrew fathers, the Hebrew nation. And ultimately, the nation of Israel. Now, what I wanted to look at this morning, I'm trying to sort of set the scene a little bit here to appreciate what's going on. I want to look at Israel's future, the importance of Israel's future. Now, there's a lot of controversy regarding Israel and among Christianity and just at the world at large. A lot of people don't like Israel, and they don't like the nation. And some people are for them, some people aren't. There's a lot of hostility towards Israel throughout Christian history. That means post, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, because in many people's minds, they killed the Messiah. That was the mentality that was there. You're the ones who killed Christ. And that stigma held for a long time. People didn't like them because of that. And also, when it comes to prophecy, Israel ceased to exist. You got to understand that for 2,000 years nearly, there was no nation of Israel. There were Jews scattered throughout the whole world, but it was just this strange remnant that still nobody liked, nobody trusted, persecuted wherever they were. And as such, when you're looking at the Bible and you're trying to figure out, well, what's the future of Israel, many people concluded there is no future of Israel. Whatever promises or prophecies that God had in mind for Israel that we read about in the Old Testament that don't seem like they've actually taken place, that stuff must have all been intended for the Christian church. And what many people concluded is that the church just replaced Israel. And so for roughly 1,800 years, if you were to ask, so what's God's plan for Israel, to a lot of Christians, they'd say, well, there is no plan for Israel. They're just done. But there's, over time, there's, and this is something always throughout those years, there's been people who would look at the scriptures and say, but God promised some things to this nation. And it doesn't seem like those ever happened. Seems like God still has a plan for Israel. And some people have more and more been looking at the scriptures and just taking a plain look at the scriptures, and they've concluded, I think God still has a plan for Israel. And God does. And it's important for you and I to understand that, because if you look at your Bible and you think, well, God's done with Israel, his program is finished, as you try to interpret scripture and make sense of scripture, you're going to come to wrong conclusions. You're going to come, and what's bad is you're going to also end up using bad interpretation rules. You're going to do what many people have done, and it's called allegorizing scripture. There's a fellow, there's a few different people that did this early on in Christianity. Jerome was one. There is, and the one that I was trying to think, it's not Ignatius, it's, there's an older, it's gone, but there's an there's a fellow. He popularized the allegorical interpretation. He wanted to look for a deeper meaning of the scripture. And he concluded there must be a deeper meaning of the scripture that's more than just the plain sense. So when he read his scripture, when he read, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, he would say, well, the Israelite or the, you know, the Pharisee, you know, he represented, you know, this, and then the, you know, the oil represents, you know, the church, and the wine that was poured in represents the love of it. And he allegorized things, trying to look for a deeper meaning in scripture. Well, but that's not what it says. And that's not how the scripture tells us to look at scripture. And his practice, though, caught on. A lot of people started looking at the Bible and not trying to figure out, okay, what does it say? They tried to think of, what does it say to me? You know, they don't take the normal plain sense of the scripture at face value. They try to symbolize everything. Now, does the Bible have symbols? Yes. But it tells you when it has its symbols. It say, you know, I saw this and it was as, or so-and-so looked like. And, you'll read about that in Revelation. Look for those as, like, similes, those words. Those will clue you. Okay, I'm a symbol. All we like sheep have gone astray, like sheep. Not we are sheep, but we're like it. It's a symbol. But if we take the plain reading of the scriptures, and if we try to allegorize scripture, we're going to have wrong interpretations. It's going to mess us up. And there's some other things about this that's a problem. And now going back to Israel, why is things different? Because all of a sudden in 1948, a nation of Israel appeared. And that really threw a lot of Christianity for a loop. Why did that happen? Because they said, well, a lot of people are saying, like, is this part of God's plan? Or are these a bunch of frauds? You know, is this nation of Israel, is maybe some of those things that we were reading and allegorizing, spiritualizing, you know, saying, oh, that's for the church. Maybe when it says it's Israel, maybe it is Israel. And some people in Christianity, there's big debates on, you know, is the nation of Israel, you know, that we see today, is that part of God's plan or is that just something else? And so there's some controversy about that. So you say, okay, well, what's the significance to that? Well, let's look at some things about why this is important. First of all, we've already read some of these things in Genesis 12, but I want you to notice the promises that God made to Israel. And we're going to look specifically at Abraham. We're going to have to go through some of these fast, and some of these are pretty straightforward, but I just want you to note them. First of all, God promised that he was going to make Abram and his seed, that they were going to be a blessing. He promised to bless this nation. In verse number 2, he says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So God made this promise. You're going to be a blessing. And I'm going to bless those people that bless you, and I'm going to curse people that curse you. He also promised to give them the blessing of the land. We read in verse number 7, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." God said, this land is going to be given to your seed. And God specifically, he goes on in Genesis 17, he says, okay, yes, you have Ishmael. He comes down the road in chapter 16, but God says, that's not the person that I have in mind. The person that I have in mind to show this promise, to give this land to, is it's going to come through your son Isaac. And further on, if you keep reading through Genesis, you find out that God comes along and says, well, it's not just through Isaac, it's going to be through Jacob specifically, this land. And this blessing is an unconditional blessing, and it's an unconditional promise. Notice in Genesis 15, turn a page over or two, Genesis chapter 15. God, you know, Abram still doesn't have a child at this point, and he says, you know, is my steward, Eliezer, is he going to be my seed? And God says in verse number 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, that's God, counted it to him for righteousness. So God says, no, I'm going to give you seed, and your descendants are going to be as the stars of heaven. And Abram, he takes that simple promise of God, and he says, I'm going to believe that. This is when the Bible teaches Abram got saved, when he chose to believe the promise of God to him. Now, Abram asks, and he says in verse 7, he says, and God said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Abram said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And skip down to verse 12, it says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Keep going down, we'll skip down to verse number 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And he goes on to describe all the parts about it. Say, what a strange event. Abram says, you know, I want to, you know, God, you said you're going to give me this land. How am I going to know this? And God says, well, you know, take these animals and divide them. Well, what's going on? That's unfamiliar to you and I. But to Abraham, he knew exactly what it was. It was a sign of a covenant. If you want to make a covenant that you're going to do something with somebody, what you would do is you would take those animals, you divide them asunder, you put them sort of in a little way, and then you take you and your friend, the person you would be going through the covenant with, you would walk through between those pieces of those animals. What are you signifying when you're walking between the pieces? If you don't keep your side of the covenant, then you're going to be divided asunder. And if I don't keep my part of the covenant, then I'm going to be divided asunder. So it's actually a pretty serious thing. It's like, you know, if you don't keep your side of the covenant, you're going to be in trouble, big trouble. You know, you're going to die, essentially. That was the covenant, okay? But when the time comes for Abram and God, as it were, to walk through, what happens? Abram falls asleep. And what happens? It says there in verse number 17, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. What it was signifying is that smoking furnace, that lamp, was the presence of God. It was picturing God. God alone passed through the pieces. What was that indicating? That he would keep the covenant regardless of what Abram did. Abram never went through those pieces. It did not matter what Abram would do. This covenant was made with Abraham in a unilateral, unconditional sense. Now, there are some things that we read later on down the road that God says, now, if you do this, I will do this, and if you do this, then I will do this. But this part of the covenant, the land, the stars of heaven, the descendants, all those things, this is something God says, regardless of what you do, Abram, I'm keeping my covenant. So this is an unconditional covenant. We don't have time to look at some of these others, but God not only promised a covenant to Abram, and that covenant was passed on. God confirmed it both with Isaac and with Jacob. You can read about that as you go through in the book of Genesis. But then later on, we read about God making a covenant with David, the king of Israel, in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 17. And the one thing I want to highlight about that covenant is God said, you're going to have someone that will reign on your throne forever. That was God's promise to David. Now, turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Because we remember, I was talking with, well, okay, what's God's plans? What's God's future plans for Israel? What does God have in mind? This is important because we're trying to figure out, well, if this nation of Israel that we're seeing right now, if we're trying to figure out, is this part of God's plan? We've got to figure out, well, does God even have a future plan for Israel? Is there anything in the Old Testament that would indicate that, yeah, he still has some things planned for this nation? We should look into that. Well, in Jeremiah 30, we're going to look at a few verses here. It says, verse number 3, it says, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, and Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. I think it's interesting that it says, lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of Israel. They haven't yet gone the first time into captivity yet. They're not in Babylon. But God says, you know what? I'm going, well, some of them were a little, there was a group that was there. But he says there's going to be an again. Verse number 7 says, talks about, there's, the whole chapter of chapter 30 is really good for some of their stuff, but we just want to highlight some stuff. When he talks about some more future events. Verse number 7 says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. There's going to be a time of trouble. We call that the tribulation, but it's Jacob's trouble. Not the church's trouble. This is God still dealing with Israel, this nation. God's going to bring Israel again out of captivity. He's going to bring them through a time of great trouble, we read in verse 7, and God must do so because of the sins of his people. Verse 11 through 15 says, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. That's interesting, because right now, just think about that. God says, even though you're scattered everywhere, and if I was to make a complete end of all the other nations, yet I'm not going to make a full end of thee. God's never going to completely wipe out this nation. He's going to correct them in measure, he says, in verse number 11. And verse 12 through 15, again, gives some more details about that. God says in verse number 18 that he's going to restore his people. Verse 18 says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. God's going to restore them again. He's going to have them rebuild their city when it wasn't yet destroyed. It's interesting, God still has a plan for Israel. And then notice verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. This phrase is key. In the latter days ye shall consider it. That's important. Because some people would like to say, well, this must only be about the Babylonian captivity. That and the restoration must have been when they came back after, you know, when Cyrus made the decree that they could go and rebuild the temple and all these things. That must be what this is. But God says, no, you're going to consider this in the latter days. So God has a plan for Israel in the latter days. God says he's going to raise up to them David, their king, in Hosea 3, verse 5. It says that he's going to once again be king over Israel. And turn, if you will, I know we're short on time. I'm going to try to, but this was a good passage. Isaiah 11, verse number 10 through 12. The Bible says that God is going to recover a dispersed Israel a second time. It says in verse number 10 of Isaiah 11, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Okay, so there's the coming of Christ and the work of the gospel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So God says, you know what, there's going to be a second regathering of this nation of Israel, of this captivity. And what do we see right now? After the temple was destroyed and Israel as a nation was cast out in AD 70, there's a few remnants that stuck around till about AD 135 in the Bar Kokhba revolt. But after that, Israel as a nation, they weren't inhabiting the land of Israel. And for 1,800 years, they were literally scattered abroad throughout every corner of the earth. You could go to almost any nation, and you could find a pocket of Jews. And then finally, you find them in 1948 regathered. And they're slowly coming back. They're slowly coming back. They're slowly coming back. More and more and more of them. And this, I believe, is in fulfillment of a prophecy in Ezekiel 37. It's the Valley of Dry Bones, where it talks about Ezekiel, he sees this valley of dry bones. There's bones here everywhere. They're scattered abroad. And God asks the question, Son of Man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, you know, Lord, you know. And he says, prophesy. And when Ezekiel prophesies, the bones start coming together, bone to his bone. And then the flesh comes up and the skin covers them. This is Ezekiel 37. That would have been a weird sight, just to say, you know. But he says, so there's this great standing army of them, but there's no breath in them. There's no life. So when they're gathered together, there's no life in them. But then God says, prophesy to the wind. And then after he prophesies one more time, then life comes into them. Many Bible scholars believe that this is an example of the current regathering of Israel. Israel right now is not a godly nation. It's actually a very wicked nation. They're not seeking the Lord. They're not following him. They have no life in them, but they're gathered together. They're coming together. And this is part of God's plan for them. This is that regathering the second time that we're reading about. Now, the significance, very quickly, of God's promise to Israel. Does God have a future plan for Israel? I think that these passages alone give us, and there's many others that we could go to that show, yes, God does have a plan for Israel. A plain reading of the scriptures would tell you God's not done with Israel. Romans chapter 11, in fact, says, I say then, verse number 1, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. So if you're trying to argue that, no, God's done with Israel, you're going to have a real, like, you've got to reconcile that passage from Paul. Why is that important? There's a couple reasons why this is important, because God is going to use this example of Israel, this rebellious nation who's forsaken him, who's forgotten him, who's turned away from him for all these years, he is going to use them as an example of his mercy and grace. Jeremiah 33 talks about this. They're going to be a testimony to the whole world of God's mercy and his ability to transform them. Why is that significant, friends? Because for you and I, God can, there are situations that we would say, it's impossible. It can't be done. God can't transform this person's life. God can't turn them around. There's no way. But God is able to do the impossible. God can take hardened, rebellious, wicked people and can turn them unto himself. And he's going to prove that with this wicked nation of Israel, this stubborn people. God, from the very beginning that he chooses the nation, he says, I didn't choose you because you're greater than all the other nations or wiser or stuff. I know you. You're a stiff-necked people. You say, how stiff-necked are they? Think of all the trials that they have gone through. You know, and even in our century of the Holocaust, the pogroms, and all the things that the Israeli people have gone through, and yet they still can't see that their Messiah was Christ. They are stiff-necked, but God is going to show through them his mercy and his ability to deliver and to redeem people. The Bible says in Romans 11:15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, if we got the gospel to the Gentiles and the world at large because God's for a time is setting aside his people, can you imagine? It says, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The great plans that God has for his kingdom and his reign when Jesus Christ is ruling from earth, that's all part of Israel's history. Israel has a future, and we Gentiles, we get to participate in that. So, yes, it's important. God's going to use them as just a demonstration of his power and his faithfulness. And this is important because it's also going to show that God is trustworthy. Think about this. We read that passage this morning of God's promises to Abram. I'm going to give you land. You're going to be a blessing. I'm going to give it to your seed. It's an unconditional. We didn't read the promise to David, but again, very clear. A straightforward reading would lead us to conclude that God indeed made an everlasting covenant with both Abraham and David. If God did not mean this, in that the covenant was not everlasting, that it was not to his physical descendants, that it was not the actual land, like if God's statements to Abraham and David were just symbols and allegories that we can just, you know, we really don't know what they mean, but we can just twist and turn them and make them into whatever we feel like. How do you and I take the plain statements of Scripture and stand upon them? How can we be sure that when God said, and your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, that he'll never bring them up? If his everlasting covenant to Abraham isn't true, how can I know that his everlasting promise of eternal life is true? So there is a significance. It's about the character of God that he's trustworthy. Now, you say, why is that? You know, why that message? Because what we're going to find is that this morning, when we get into the morning service, I'm going to be looking at the rapture, the blessed hope, the comfort of the coming of Christ. That's for believers today, for Christians, for the church. And some people like to object, well, there is no rapture, there is no tribulation, there's, you know, this stuff is not true. And they look at different parts of scriptures and they try to prove that, but one of the things that they fail to realize is that God still has a plan for Israel. And a lot of times what Christians do, they look at the Bible and they look at end time events and they say, well, where's the church here? And it's like, well, the church isn't here, because this isn't about the church. The revelation and different things there, much of that has to do with God fulfilling his promise, humbling the nation of Israel, bringing them back to him. And so it's like, if you don't see that God has a promise and a plan for Israel, you're going to get the total wrong picture of what God has to do in the end of the world. And if you don't have the right picture of God's plan for Israel and the church, you and I will also get the wrong emphasis of what we should be doing. Yeah, you know, I'll just put this out there, friend. Did you know where now we don't need to, you know, the Christian preparing for the end times doesn't look like stockpiling water and getting canned goods in your pantry. That might be a good thing to do, but that's not how we prepare for the return of Christ. There's things, and some Christians have gotten into that because they don't recognize what has God actually called us to do. So this morning, in the morning service, we're going to start here in a little bit. We're going to look at the rapture, our response to the coming of Christ, and I hope it'll be a challenge to you. So God's plan for Israel, is Israel's future important? It is. He has a plan for them. His promises are plain and straightforward. And, you know, it's important to us, because if God didn't mean what he said to Israel, then how do we take him at his word? No, God's promises are true. They're straight. God doesn't try to look for loopholes in his promises to get out of them. And he doesn't, when you're holding onto God's word and you're looking at a promise of his word, God's not trying to find a way out. God means what he says. And so that's why Israel's promises are important. So I hope that maybe helps you, maybe gives some instruction. And we'll look forward to the next message here in a few minutes. All right, God bless you. We'll start the morning service in a few minutes.